All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. Before I read from Micah chapter 2, I want to pray one more time. So let's bow in prayer. God, we believe your word is alive and we believe your word is active. And I pray now that you would apply your word, as Scott just prayed, to the hearts of all of us in this room. I pray that we would see our need for you, our need for deliverance and rescue, and forgiveness, and restoration. And I pray that you would be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you're visiting or new today, I kind of want to catch you up to speed on why we are in Micah of all books in the Bible. Micah is one of the minor prophets, and I keep saying every week that the prophets are kind of like that dusty cobweb-covered door in that hallway that no one ever opens, and it's very hard to even get your way into that room because you can't really find your way around very easily. Lots of distant ideas and names and cities and people and kings, and we feel like we have to be an expert before we can make any headway at all. So if you're like me, I've spent most of my life avoiding the prophets, with the exception of the familiar verse here or there around maybe Christmas time or Easter. There's a few familiar texts that we'll go to. But I want us to actually try to get a handle on what's going on in the prophets. I'm going to put a slide on the screen here that I've been showing every week since we started Micah. If you remember, these are the three big dates that I said you just got to memorize these if you're going to figure out your way around the prophets. The prophets are talking pretty much all the time about one of these three moments in history. So just bear with me. Again, I'm going to do a little history at the very beginning here just to set us in place. So bear with me just for a few minutes before we get into more of a regular sermon. After Saul and David and Solomon were kings in Israel for about 120 years, the kingdom split into a civil war, and it split in half. The northern kingdom was called Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, sometimes called Joseph. I mean, there's all kinds of names. The northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom was called Judea or Judah. And that's where the Jews obviously come from. In 722, prophets such as Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom, Amos, Hosea, and they're basically writing their books saying, listen, if you guys do not repent and get right because of sin and idolatry, breaking God's covenant, God is going to bring judgment in the form of a foreign army. And this foreign army is what? Assyria. And Assyria did just what the prophets predicted. I encourage some of you to read Hosea a few weeks ago, and Hosea talks about this as well. The Assyrian army, this massive empire, destroyed, obliterated the northern kingdom in 722. And this is sort of mentioned, if you're in Micah 2, just look back at chapter 1. I'll just refresh you on this since it's been a few weeks. He's talking about the two sides of the kingdom. And he says this, look at verse 8 of chapter 1. Micah writes, for this, talking about this judgment that's coming from Assyria, I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. Now, the prophets would often dress up in the way that in other words, if they were talking about something horrible happening to someone else, they would act out what was about to happen to those people themselves. So that he dressed and acted as though he himself were one of those people being taken captive by that army, the Assyrians, to try to give you a preview ahead of time. Just to show you, Jesus does the same thing. Jesus is obviously much more than a prophet, but Jesus is a prophet. You got that? So he's more than a prophet, but he is a prophet. And Jesus, remember when he goes into the temple on that last week of his life, you remember he flips the tables over? What he's doing there is he's acting out on a small scale a prediction of what's going to happen within one generation. Within one generation, what's going to happen to that temple? Rome is going to destroy it in 70 AD. And Jesus is acting that out on a small scale. So the prophets would often do that kind of thing, a parable kind of acting out. Verse 9. Speaking of the northern kingdom, 722, Micah says, for her wound is incurable. It's too late. It's too late for the northern kingdom. And it has come to Judah. That's the southern kingdom. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. Verse 12. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good because disaster has come down. And then who is it coming from ultimately? From the Lord. To the gate of Jerusalem. So God goes, listen, the reason why Assyria is about to take out the northern kingdom and then he's going to come down and in 701 come close to taking out the southern kingdom is not because I, your God, am too weak to defend you. That's not the issue. The issue is, this is the big question I want to come back to today a couple of times, is this, the big question we have to ask ourselves, that Israel needed to ask themselves and Judah, are my greatest problems inside of me or outside of me? That's the big question. Are my biggest problems, my biggest enemies, the biggest troubles in my life, do they come from outside of me? Is it people in my life? Is it my boss? Is it my teacher? Is it someone I'm working for? Who is it? A family member? Are they the biggest problem in my life? Some bad circumstances, an illness or a sickness? Is that the worst thing in my life? Or is the worst thing in my life coming from inside of me from which I must be saved? Israel keeps thinking that their number one problem is outside. They think it's outside. They do not think the problem is within. And yet Micah over and over and over says, listen, you guys keep loving false gods. You're worshiping other saviors. You're turning to the Baals and you're turning to all these false gods and idols and you're bowing down to them. This is the real problem. And that problem comes from within. So our greatest problem does come from within. And here God sends this outward disaster as a punishment for what they had done. Skip with me to chapter 2. Here's Micah's summary of what we covered 2 weeks ago. Remember that Sennacherib invasion? For those who are here, the Assyrian army comes down and they get to the southern kingdom and they destroy 46 towns and villages. That's a lot. They end up sieging Jerusalem, the capital city. The Hezekiah, the king, is trapped behind the walls. They take the second largest city, Lachish, and destroy it. That's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 13. And then you get this little summary of God's salvation. So chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold. To use Sennacherib's words, like a bird in a cage, if you remember that. Like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. The king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Now, this may be more information than you even wanted to know, but the commentaries are split as to what exactly this passage is referring to. And I admit it is a difficult, difficult thing to be 100% sure about, so I'm not 100% sure, but I'm pretty fairly certain because of several reasons that this is referring to the invasion of the southern kingdom by Sennacherib, where they surrounded Jerusalem and God ended up delivering them out of the gate. And I've got several reasons for that. I won't go through that right now. If you got questions, you can ask me about it afterwards. I want to get ahead now. So skip with me now to chapter 3, to the very end of that chapter. Look at verse 11. This is referring to the leaders of the southern kingdom. Its heads, that's the leaders, give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion, that's another name for Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Now, if you remember this, in 701, this came very close to happening. But one thing happened. Hezekiah, the king, actually humbled himself. He repented of his sin and relying on his own thoughts and desires, and he trusted himself to the Lord's care, and the Lord miraculously delivered them. If you remember, the angel of the Lord went out that night, struck down 185,000 of the Assyrian army, and that's actually attested to, that basic event is attested to even in non-biblical sources as well. And suddenly, the king of Assyria goes home with his tail between his legs, was never actually able to take Jerusalem because the Lord defended them. Here's what the Lord is saying. Your problem is not out there. Assyria is not your problem. Your problem lies within us. So if I could be just honest with us for a second. I get nervous bringing up the topic of politics at all, and I don't think I should give political stances from the pulpit. I don't think that's even appropriate. I think I can speak morally about moral issues, but I don't want to give an economics lecture from up here. That's not even appropriate for the pulpit. But I will say this. Christians, absolutely, it is not wrong of us to participate in politics. I think politics are a significant thing. I think it could be part of our responsibility. God may give you a job or a position where you can actually have influence in the political sphere, and that is a good thing, and we should do that with wisdom and with prayer and with humility, and absolutely, there's nothing wrong with that at all. And yet, we should not, as believers, think that the ultimate problem is in the political sphere or the ultimate answer lies in the political sphere. It is very easy to start to think that if we can just pass certain kinds of legislation, all our problems will go away, as if the problem is out there somewhere. The problem is dwelling within all of us. Galatians, we talked about the fruit of the Spirit a few months ago. Paul says, against such things, there is no law. In other words, there is no law against love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. But the way you get that kind of activity is not by making laws that tell people to have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. It doesn't work that way. Laws can externally mold behavior, but laws cannot transform our heart on the inside. It just won't work that way. Laws are good. Romans 13, God has given us the government and the legislation as a good thing, to bring down judgment on the evil and to reward the good. That is a good thing. The Lord says that in Romans 13 and other texts that are related to that. But in the end, the heart cannot be changed by external transformation. The heart must be changed by internal transformation by the Spirit of God. So we must not put our hope in external transformation, but with the transformation from the Spirit that comes within us. Now, verse 12 did not happen in 701. Zion was not plowed as a field because Hezekiah repented, but over 100 years later, it did end up happening, this time from Babylon. It really was. It was absolutely destroyed in 586. If you want to understand the Old Testament better, outside of Adam and Eve and their fall, 586 is perhaps the saddest moment in the Old Testament. It's the moment when the temple of God was destroyed, torn down, the people of God were scattered, many of them were brutally killed, and it looks hopeless. Now, if you remember, one of the things the prophets keep doing is they say, there's a sin problem, there's coming judgment, but then how do they always end? There's always a word of hope. And we're about to see a dramatic transition. And by the way, the Lord loves to transition and bring joy out of ashes. He loves to bring, weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. You may go about sowing, bearing precious seed as you weep and as you deal with discouragement. And there is a place for lamenting and discouragement and telling the Lord our discouragement. If you read the Psalms at all, about half the Psalms talk about how discouraged and overwhelmed the psalmist is. There is a place, and I would like to see, like with Christian radio, I asked some of my students this past week, Christian radio, if you hear 10 songs, how many of them are kind of peppy and upbeat? And how many songs are dealing with the deep, dark issues of life? I'd say about 9 out of 10 are up, peppy and upbeat, and about 1 out of 10 maybe is dealing with the deep, dark discouragement of life. I just am not sure that that's a biblically balanced view. In the Psalms, it's about half that are dealing with discouragement and anxiety and loneliness and depression and feeling forsaken, and they're pouring that out in song to God, and the Lord then pours back on them the truth of hope in the gospel. And so here we see this amazing transition. Zion will be destroyed. This place is coming down. It looks bleak. It looks hopeless. You're going to go into exile in this place called Babylon. And then look at chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh, the Lord, shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Wow. Talk about very hard to believe. If you had a copy of Micah's scroll after 586, it would feel emotionally almost impossible to believe that they could ever recover from the absolute destruction that they had just gone through. They were lamenting. They were mourning. There are psalms that say, as we sit on the shore of the river in Babylon, we weep, and the Babylonians mock us and say, sing us one of your songs about how great Zion is, that we may mock you. And the people said, we could not even raise our voices, but we know that the Lord will be faithful to his word. So perhaps that is you right now. Apply this to your life. Maybe right now there are just circumstances in your life where it feels emotionally like the Lord is not near me right now. This is difficult. Right now, this moment in my life, this semester, this season is far more difficult than I had anticipated it being. I feel hopeless. I do not feel like there is much hope for me at all. Perhaps there's major discouragement. The Lord would say, listen, you've got to look past the present and you've got to look at the guarantee of the future in the latter days. Now get this, that phrase, in the latter days, I love doing word searches in the Bible. When you look through how that phrase is used, in the latter days or in the days to come, first time it's used, Genesis 49. Remember Jacob's about to die? He's also called Israel. He's got how many sons? 12 sons. He's blessing all 12 sons in order. He goes through them, and guess what? He says, Judah, in the latter days, a lion will come from the tribe of Judah with a scepter, and to him will be the obedience of all the peoples. A descendant of Judah, that's who becomes the southern kingdom, a king from Judah is going to reign in the latter days, and all nations and peoples will come, bow down, and worship him in the latter days. Remember Balaam, the talking donkey? Anyone, Balaam's donkey? Anyone remember this story? We got the talking snake, we got the talking donkey, the two talking animals, okay? So, Numbers 22 through 24, Balaam is this kind of like prophet for hire. He's not a trustworthy guy at all. If you've ever thought of Balaam as a good guy, no, not a good guy. And this guy, I think like a modern day voodoo doctor kind of person, he's hired by a king from Moab, the king of Moab, who hates Israel. And this is happening when Israel has, you know, left Egypt. They've wandered for 40 years. And near the end of those 40 years in the wilderness, the king of Moab says, I will not let you cross through my land. I do not want you coming near me. And so he hires Balaam, this strange prophet for hire. He says, Balaam, I'm going to pay you money to go curse the people of Jacob and of Israel. So Balaam gets up on this mountain and he looks down in the desert valley and he sees all the tents of the people of Israel, literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people, a couple million people are out there in these tents. And he's way up on this mountain, and I'm sure the people of Israel do not know he's up there, but he's been hired to curse them. And he stands to speak, and Yahweh will not let words of cursing come out of Balaam's mouth. Instead, Balaam starts saying, really by accident, promises from Genesis, and they start coming out of his mouth, and he starts saying stuff like this. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. Genesis 12:3. That comes out. Then he says, in the latter days, same wording from this text, in the latter days, the scepter, that's the king's scepter, will come out of Jacob. A star will rise in Israel. Think the Magi, the star. A star will rise in Israel. And he starts speaking, and he says, he looks down at their tents and says, their tents are like a beautiful garden in the desert. So he starts using the language of the Garden of Eden to describe the people of God. And he starts speaking of God's blessing and his nearness and this king coming. And then Balaam stops, and the king of Moab's like, you idiot. I paid you to curse them, and you blessed them three times in a row. And he's like, I don't know what to say. The Lord would not let me speak cursing. And then he leaves. So there's a picture there of the latter days. He's bringing together these promises and weaving them together. Just a little thing here on how to read the Old Testament. I'm learning this myself. The controversy when Jesus arrives, remember there's the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots, the Herodians. There's all these different Jewish groups, the Zealots. Here's what distinguished the different Jewish groups from one another. I know you were wondering when you woke up this morning, what distinguishes those groups from one another? Here's what it was. They, with the exception of the Sadducees, who didn't believe as much of the Old Testament, the rest of those groups had the same Old Testament, the same one you've got in your Bible, the Hebrew canon, the Tanakh. Okay, same stuff. And they read the same Bible. How did they not recognize Jesus? Isn't that the million-dollar question? There's prophecies everywhere. Jesus comes into town. He's clearly the Messiah, born in Bethlehem. He is the Messiah. And they almost categorically reject their own Savior. How could that be? And what they did was they would take different promises in the Old Testament and they would weave them together in specific kinds of ways. And at the time of Jesus, there was no Jewish group that we have any record of, counting the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you're really into this stuff. We don't have a record from anybody, even the Essenes. We don't have a record of anybody tying together these promises of a king coming from the line of Judah being tied together with Isaiah 53's suffering servant who dies on behalf of the people. You know Isaiah 53. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Like a sheep before his shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was crushed by the Lord. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And yet now he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. And now he sees his offspring and the Lord prolongs his days. You know what that is? That is the death, burial in a borrowed rich man's tomb and resurrection of Jesus predicted 700 years before Jesus was born. Described in gory detail, every single detail is right there. How could they not have recognized Jesus? The answer is, Jesus is one of the first people to bring clarity and bring that promise together with the promise that the king who was coming to reign was first going to come to suffer. That was not known, and he begins to weave those together. That's why the New Testament says we are living in the latter days or the last days. That doesn't mean that tomorrow Jesus is definitely coming back. He could, but that's not what that means. To say we're in the last days, you know, the last days started when Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus' death and resurrection began the last days. That's why at Pentecost, 50 days later, Peter stands up and says, as Joel the prophet said, in the latter days, the Spirit will be poured out on all people. And there it is. The tongues of fire come down and people are filled inwardly, not just in the temple, but in themselves by the Spirit of God in the latter days. And this is a cool illustration. I hope it's helpful. This is what makes the prophets confusing. Okay, imagine that you have a telescope and you are maybe at somebody's lake house with a bunch of kind of mountains around the outside of a lake, just a nice place. Kelly and I one time got to go to a lake house, and there was just this beautiful mountain range just past the lake, Lake Nantahala, and we got these binoculars out. And this was actually kind of a fun experiment. So we're just looking at the mountains with the binoculars. And you got these two mountains. You got, you know, overlapping mountains. There's one in front of the other. From our perspective, with the binoculars on, those mountains look like they were touching each other. Have you seen that? They look like they're pressed up against each other, the two mountain ranges. If you were to actually go across the lake and climb the first mountain, would the other mountain be right there an inch away? No, it could be a couple more miles away into the future. This is what makes the prophets confusing. When they look into the future, people call this prophetic telescoping. You couldn't make that up, okay? Prophetic telescoping. This is what they do. Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, they look through their telescope into the future and they see multiple events pressed right up against each other. And in their view, it looks like they might be happening at the same time. And one mountain that is right there is this idea of a suffering servant in the latter days. And another mountain is this reigning, judging, rectifying king. And it looks like those things may be happening on the same day or at the same year, at the same time, because they look like they're all together. But yet what you find out is there's actually more than 2,000 years between mountain one and mountain two. And that's what makes this, I think, actually difficult to understand. So Jesus comes first as a suffering servant and begins the latter days. And then he will come a second time as a reigning, victorious king, putting all things right in this world. And that will happen later. And so that we are in the middle of these latter days. And let's look at this description that he has one more time. Verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord that was destroyed by the Babylonians shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, I want you to flip with me here to Matthew chapter 21. I'm just going to read a few texts. You can actually leave Micah. Just go with me to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to spend a few minutes here in the New Testament and seeing how Jesus deals with some of these predictions. Matthew chapter 21. Put yourself in the shoes, I should probably say sandals, right? Put yourself in the sandals of a first century Jewish man or woman. Imagine this. You know that this kingly figure is coming. You know that. And you think, as a Jew in the first century, the number one problem you have is not inside, it's outside. What's the Jew's number one problem outside of them? It is Roman oppression, right? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Why was that such a controversial question? Because they think the number one problem for them is Roman oppression. We need a savior to come and to save us, and salvation means get rid of Rome and free us politically so that we can be a great nation for the glory of God. But Jesus knows that their problem is not Rome. Their problem is their own sin. Well, I'm just going to read a few familiar passages, and we'll start in verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. What's the next word? Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Okay, that is amazing, because when kings come to town, they ride war horses. If you're ready to do violence, you don't get on a donkey. You're going to get beaten immediately, okay? You have no chance on a donkey. They want a Jewish king. They want him to be on a war horse coming in with a spear and a sword, ready to take Rome out. And here's the king coming humble, not good, they're thinking, on a donkey. But they still don't get it yet. So they think, okay, he's coming to do the big Rome thing. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. I just want to just add a footnote here. We didn't get to this, but later in that same chapter in Micah, it says the lame will become a remnant, the afflicted and those who are driven away will be brought near. So Jesus is doing that. He's going to the lame. He's going to the sick. He's demonstrating, I'm not here for the strong. I'm not here for the people who think they're so smart. I'm here for the broken, the bruised, the battered, those who have fallen, those who feel like they cannot get back up. I am here for them. And so if you're in the room saying, I think I'm a pretty good person, I don't really feel this great need for the Lord, that's the most dangerous place for a person to be in. The danger of pride and self-sufficiency. It's the people in the room who say, I feel like I am broken and inadequate. Those are the ones who are closest, actually, to the saving grace of the Lord. Verse 15. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Then he curses the fig tree. I want to show what this means. Skip to verse 20. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, I used to read that, thinking, you know, faith that can move a mountain has almost become like a mantra or something. Jesus is not just speaking generically of mountain moving in general. Okay, that's not what he's talking about. When Jesus curses the fig tree,
It says he had just come the day before from Jerusalem, was heading back into the city. You know what mountain is standing in front of them? It's the Temple Mount. And Jesus goes, this temple is like the fig tree. They are not producing the fruit that they're supposed to be producing. They're still living with their idols. And he goes, listen, that mountain's going to be picked up and thrown into the sea. Rome is going to desecrate that temple. It's going to be absolutely destroyed. Skip with me one last time. Parable of the tenants in verse 33. I think this is just very significant to how we fit these two testaments together. Familiar parable. I'll read this briefly here. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Now just pause. You get the picture. A guy owns a vineyard. He lends it to people who are supposed to work it for him and produce fruit. They don't produce the right fruit. And every time he sends someone to check up, they either beat the person up or kill them. So finally he goes, okay, if I send my son, they'll respect him. His son goes and they kick the son out of the vineyard and kill him just outside the vineyard, which is precisely what's about to happen to Jesus. He'll be kicked out of the city of Jerusalem. He'll be brutally killed just outside the city gate, God's own son, murdered by the very person who owns Jerusalem, by the very man, God himself, who is in control of Jerusalem. Listen to what they say should happen to those tenants. They don't realize yet they're about to condemn themselves. Verse 41. They said to Jesus, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, this next verse, verse 43, is one of the most important verses I've ever seen on how to fit the role of Israel and the role of the church together. Okay, this is a very important verse in my understanding of this. Jesus says, talking to ethnic Israel, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, that's the ethnic Jewish people, and given to a people doing what? Producing its fruits. That's the church, made of Jews and Gentiles. That is one of the most central statements. Here's what it was. God said, I'm picking Israel and I'm going to make a name for myself through Israel. Israel will be Jerusalem's, the city on the hill, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. All nations will see that I am the one true God by the way that my people obey me and love me and model me to others. And I will bless them so much that people will see this is the one true God. This is the one true creator God. And yet Israel had failed so miserably for so long. Now they're rejecting the actual Son of God. And they're about to kill him outside the city. And Jesus goes, okay, that's the very last straw. The kingdom is now leaving ethnic Israel. It's being given to the people who will produce its fruits, which is the church of Jesus Christ. Israel's now reconstituted around Jesus, which, by the way, that's why Jesus had 12 disciples. It's a new Israel. You had the 12 tribes of Israel. Now you've got 12 apostles around Jesus. Jesus is reconstituting the church around himself. The people of God are now defined in relationship to Jesus, and they must have the faith of Abraham to be spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. But Jesus goes, okay, now the church is taking the mantle. So now we as local churches are the temple of the living God. God dwells amongst us and in us, and we are now the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are cities on the hills all across the globe that cannot be hidden. So the point of this is this. All of our local churches are supposed to be showing the nations and the world around us that we know the one true God. The one true God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the nations see the light that we have, they see the fruit that we bear, they will be won over to Christ and what he is doing. I want to close with just one last text. Go with me to John chapter 12.
John chapter 12. Now, before I read this verse, and you probably know this verse. Some of you may have this memorized. Before I read the John verse, I want you to hear Micah one last time. Listen to this. It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it. This idea of a river going against gravity. People will flow uphill to Zion. Listen to how Jesus interprets this about himself. John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled. This is the night before he dies. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Here it is. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. That is amazing. Jesus reads Micah 4, this exaltation of God's place in Zion and all the people flowing to it. And Jesus goes, that's me on the cross. When I am lifted up, when I am exalted on the cross, he sees that only John pictures Jesus being exalted on the cross. He will be lifted up and exalted on a tree to die a brutal murder in the place of sinful humanity. Jesus goes, when I am lifted up and nails are through my wrists and feet and all the sin of the world and the weight of the world's sin is on my shoulders and God comes down and does to me what he had done previously to his people, pouring out wrath and judgment, and it lands on me. In that moment, the beauty and light and shining glory of what I will do on that hill is going to be the true Zion, the true place of God, where all the nations will be drawn to the light of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus is the one through whom, when he is exalted, all peoples will be drawn to him. Let's pray together. God, I pray as we sing these last few songs that you would do just that, that Jesus would be exalted even in this place right now, that he would be lifted up, and that you would draw us unto him with the beauty and the glory and the majesty of what he accomplished for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.